Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, September 5th in the year 2000. This afternoon in our fireside room, we have Chuck Harris continuing his series on hearing Galatians again, the promise and problem of Christian freedom. Today's session is entitled, Paul's Promise and the Challenge to the Churches of Galatia. Let's listen in.
This is Chuck Harris. I'm pastor at Elam Lutheran Church in Port Orchard, Washington. The title of our session this afternoon is going to be The Promise and Problem of Christian Freedom, and we'll be looking specifically at the churches of Galatia to try to see if we can make some sense of what happens when Christians get free. I want to highlight some of the books. Some of these are in the bookstore. Others you can order from one of those amazing .com companies. The first one, this is in the bookstore. This is by David Rhodes. He's professor of New Testament at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, which happened to be my seminary. If anyone's thinking of going to seminary, I put a plug in for it, so go for it. David has written a book called The Challenge of Diversity, The Witness of Paul and the Gospels. It's a book that tries to take diversity in Scripture seriously and see it as a foundation for renewal within the church. So this is an excellent book if you're interested in getting some overviews of Paul and the Gospels and how that might be renewing for the church. Also, by Michael Glazer, the Liturgical Press, this book by Frank Matera, it's a commentary on Galatians. I find this very good, very readable, and not too thick. So it is a hardback book, so you can pay a little more for it. But if you're just really interested in Galatians, pick this one up. It is good. Another one that's in the bookstore, and this goes to some of the kind of family systems theory, systems thinking I'm going to slip in today. One is called Creating a Healthier Church by Ronald Richardson. Family Systems Theory, Leadership in the Congregational Life is a wonderful book. If you've wondered why all those strange and unexpected things happen in your parish over seemingly nothing, this will help you figure out why, when the custodian is mad, trace it over to the finance committee or something. It will help you understand congregational dynamics. Another by Peter Stanky, called Healthy Congregations, a Systems Approach, I found very readable, very, very helpful. This is also in the bookstore. If you've ever wondered what this promise is that Paul keeps talking about in his letters, this promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah, I have found one of the most readable and enjoyable ways to have that promise unfold for myself is in the book, The Book of God, The Bible as Novel by Walt Wangren. If you've ever puzzled over the patriarchs and matriarchs of Israel, read this and it really will unfold for you what was going on back then and how it connects with us today. It's not as thick as it looks. It reads wonderfully. He's a wonderful writer. And then finally, for Thursday, I'm going to be talking about Christian freedom in a performance principle world. And one of the things I'm going to be doing is talking about J.D. Salinger's novelette, Franny and Zoe, which really is a family that probably, Franny and Zoe's family, probably could have used some family therapy. But we won't be talking about that on Thursday. We'll be talking about performance and how that gets in the way of the Christian life. So those are books just to, and this is also in the bookstore. So if you don't have it, go pick it up. You don't need to read it for Thursday's session. It might be helpful and it might be kind of fun. But you don't need it. The theme this summer at Holden has been Heirs According to the Promise. And I said a little bit last night that one of the beauties of the letter to the Galatians was that Paul says we are heirs in Christ to the promises given to Abraham and Sarah. The problem with this is we get to be heirs according to promise without all the baggage attached. The problem is that we start inventing our own, and we make people carry it in order to be in, part of the in group. Another way of saying it is that Christians often take the freedom they have in the gospel, the freedom that comes from that promise to Abraham, and they turn that promise into a privilege. They begin to orient themselves with each other and against people who are not part of the in-group. They begin to build barriers and boundaries and walls that help them justify themselves and exclude other people. Often we turn promise and freedom into privilege and exclusion. The answer that I worked on yesterday a little bit was to see that there is nothing in all the wide diversity that we all bring to our Christian faith and our Christian life. There's nothing in this wide diversity that we can use to prop ourselves up and exclude others. In fact, that's the heart of Paul's message in Galatians, is that all that stuff does not get you right with God or right with one another. But it doesn't mean that all that stuff in that diversity is tossed out the window. What it means is this gospel of freedom that Paul has preached takes root precisely in the midst of all that crazy diversity that's out there. And diversity then becomes something that's not threatening but enriching to the Christian life. Today, we're going to reflect a little bit on how the Galatians experienced this promise of freedom and what kind of problems they had living in a world of diversity. I don't think we can quite appreciate what kind of world it was 2,000 years ago around the Mediterranean basin, with all the different cultures and subcultures and linguistic groups and social economic levels and different kinds of overrule and underrule in terms of the political establishment. I don't think we even can begin to understand the kind of diversity that the people 2,000 years ago lived in the Mediterranean world. And it proved to be a problem for some Judean Christians as they went out to spread the gospel. I want to begin today, like I did yesterday, by blessing open our relationship that we already have together in Christ. And how we're going to do this is silently, except I'll be the one doing the talking. But silently, as quietly as you can, I would like you to stand up and move to someone you don't know and stand shoulder to shoulder with them. Please do that right now. Ooh, what was that key word?
Silent.
Silent. That's okay. And if there's not all pairs, there can be triplets or quadruplets, that's fine. Move and stand shoulder to shoulder with someone you do not know. Please close your eyes now and imagine that you're looking into a mirror. And in your imagination, what do you see? What kind of hair is on the person standing before you? What color are their eyes? What's the shape of their nose? Is their face round or straight or square? What's the build of the person who stands before you in the mirror? What kind of stance do they carry themselves with? How many years are written in the wrinkles on their brow? What kind of ups and downs have they experienced? And where have those things settled in the grayness of their hair? In your imagination now, see yourself as a unique creation of God. In silence now, open your eyes and turn and face your partner. What do you see? What do you see in the face of your partner? Their eyes, their nose, their build, their stance, their wrinkles, their grayness. How much is the same? How much is different? Now, one at a time, speak this blessing to one another. In Christ, we are one.
In Christ, we are one.
In Christ, we are one.
You may be seated. Let's move back.
You can sit there. It's
okay. First of all, I just want to say thank you. You never know with a group you don't really know yet how well people take to these kinds of things. And I just want to say thank you to each of you that you're not just a blessing to one another, you're also a blessing to me. Let's move back now 3,000 plus years in time. Move back into the age of the patriarchs and matriarchs of Israel. Move back in time to an age of promise. And to do this, let's open up our Bibles to Genesis. And what I'd like to do is ask you first to turn to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And there are Bibles on the card in the back if you don't have one. You know, it would just be my lot in life to have not brought my own Bible. Have you heard that? How do you know you're in the presence of a pastor? You're with someone who always forgets their Bible, right?
That's right.
Open to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and I'd just like a volunteer, just raise your hand to read that. Someone do that. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Please, read that out loud for us.
Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your relatives, and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. I will cause you to become the father of a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and I will make you a blessing to others. I will bless those..."
I'm sorry, 1, 2, 3?
Yeah.
Oh, keep going.
"I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you."
Thank you very much. Turn now to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. And I'd like to have another volunteer who might read Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Someone just raise your hand and please.
"After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness."
Thank you very much. Now, one more. Let's turn to Genesis 17. And we have verses 1 through 8. Someone else might like to volunteer for 1 through 8, chapter 17. Just raise a hand. Oh, please.
"Okay. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be your God.
Thank you. Thank each of you very, very much. Turn around, either with your partner or just the person you're sitting next to. You can do this in groups of two or three. Ask yourselves in your groups, what's the heart of this promise that was made to Abram and Sarah? Just turn and try to find out, what's the heart of this promise thing that's going on between God and Abraham and Sarah? Do that for just a couple minutes. Please gather together. About what you guys are talking about from your groupings that you're in and from the conversation you've been having. Tell me what you said, a little bit about what you said, or tell me a little bit about what you heard from someone else. What's the heart of this promise making that's going on between God and Abraham? Someone.
Trust.
Say a little bit about trust.
Well, he promised, so you trust him that it will be.
God said it. You put yourself in a sort of trusting relationship that God is actually worthy of our trust. Mm-hmm. This isn't some huckster making these. Good. Thank you very much. That's wonderful. Someone else. What's the heart of what's going on?
It was the covenant between God and Abraham, and that it would not only be to him, but to his heirs.
To his heirs or descendants also. That this is a covenant. In fact, did you hear that word in one of the scriptures? This is an everlasting covenant that is made. And when I say this is the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be.
As well as at the end of that, he said, I will be their God.
Yes. The promise is I will be their God, and not someone else, but I will. This God who you feel is, or seem to sense is, trustworthy. Wonderful. Someone else. What's at the heart of this promise making?
That through him all the families of the earth would be blessed.
Thank you very much. Through him, Abraham, Sarah, and all their descendants. You know, you gotta include Sarah, not just because of the descendant issue, but because of that whole wonderful scene. Remember when she's in kind of at the tent door, and she hears in her old age she's gonna do what? Bear a child, and she just goes.
The total surprise.
A total wonderful. Thank you, Abraham, Sarah, and their descendants. That through them, there is gonna be a blessing brought to all the nations. That this is not just about Israel. This is about all the human families of the world. That this is a very expansive promise. This is not something narrow. This is not something divisive. It's going to come through a particular people, but it does not stay within the particular people. It explodes out in a kind of creative burst of energy to include all the families of the earth. Wonderful. Someone else? Anyone else? I'm just going to do a summary. The promise, as I have read it, includes these things. It includes land. No, actually, we start with God. It includes with that promise, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. I'm going to bless you with a land. I'm going to give you many descendants. I don't write very well, as you can see. I'm going to bless you with riches. And then finally, what was the last one? Oh, you're going to be a blessing to all nations. People sometimes ask me why have classes bless each other so much. And it's because that's what the people of God do. They receive and give blessings to one another. So the promise that Paul is going to talk about in Galatians is rooted back all the way in Abraham and Sarah. And it consists of a promise from God to be God to a certain people, which is going to, in the end, go to all the nations. It's about a land, it's about descendants, it's about riches, and of course it's about a blessing to all of those nations. Do not think that Paul, when he writes in his letter to the Galatians about Christian freedom and about how the Judean missionary Christians are trying to impose a certain culture upon the Gentiles, do not think for a moment that this is a negation of Israel's history or culture. It's not that at all. It is simply a different way that this gospel that has come into and through a particular people is going to break out to the Gentile nations in all of their diversity, in all of their wonderful kind of expansive things that they do in life. Any questions about this at this point? Okay. We got to talk about a crisis now. And it was the crisis that happened to a community of churches in Galatia. And this is where you get your can I say butt? Okay, this is where you get your butt settled in your chair. You know, you say that to your confirmation students and they just, go snicker a lot. I got to get to some light. Settled in, because what I'm going to try to do is for the next, hopefully 10 or 12 minutes, is simply reconstruct for you some of the events that surrounded this crisis that Paul found himself in with the churches of Galatia. This is not my own interpretation. This is built upon the works of a lot of the authors that I've been reading, David Rhodes in particular, Frank Matera from his book. And what I've tried to do is take a bunch of different sources and bring them together and reconstruct a kind of history of the crisis. So let's listen for a few moments. Early in the 50s of the first century, Paul was traveling through the territory of Galatia, a rural area under the oversight of the Roman Empire. The residents that he found in Galatia were Gentiles, probably from lower or mixed economic classes. During his journey, which was a missionary journey, Paul became ill. And it is possible that this illness affected his eyes. The Galatians, upon making acquaintance with Paul, welcomed him into their communities. They cared for him. They nourished him. So much so that as he came back to health, Paul almost began to feel like they had treated him like an angel, or even as Jesus Christ himself. Becoming healthy, Paul then preached the gospel that God saved all people from this current evil age of strife and division to live reconciled with one another. Through the death of the Judean Messiah, Jesus, each of these individuals, as Gentiles, were now justified before God. And now they were to have faith in this great act of grace. God has done this. Now trust it. Because of this unconditional grace, Paul began to tell the Gentiles that they need not follow the law of Israel in order to be saved, for they would become children and inheritors of the promises given to Abraham through faith, which is exactly how Abraham first received the promise. The Gentiles were then called to live an ethical life of love by the gift and power of the Spirit, which brought miracles and other dramatic signs of God's power among them. Following his preaching of the gospel, Paul began several Christian communities among the Gentiles of Galatia. After founding these several communities, he then moved on to establish congregations in other parts of the ancient Mediterranean. Sometime after Paul left, some Judean Christian missionaries arrived in the churches of Galatia. These Judean Christian missionaries believed that in order to be saved by the Judean Messiah, Jesus, the people of Galatia had to become Judeans first and then follow Jesus. Now, this meant that the males among the Gentiles had to be circumcised, and everyone was to follow the moral and ritual ordinances in the Law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. In reality, this was that they needed to adopt the culture of the Judeans. Unlike in our day, when culture and religious life seems to be diverging, in Paul's day, culture and religion were one and the same. The Judean missionaries may have asked the Gentile Galatians these questions. Did God not give the law to Moses? Did people stop sinning after they became Christians? Did they not still need to keep the law that is part of the heritage of Abraham and Sarah? As a result, some Galatian Gentile Christians were circumcised and kept Judean special days of observance. Now, to persuade the Galatians of their views, the Judean missionary Christians sought to discredit Paul, and they probably said three things about him. First, Paul was not a genuine apostle because he never knew Jesus. Second, Paul got his gospel secondhand from the real apostles who actually knew him. And third, Paul was simply trying to please people by offering a gospel that did not require obedience to Judean law. When Paul heard this, he was quite upset. In fact, if you saw some of the tape last night, you probably could say that he was hopping mad. In his anger, in his frustration, in his desire to reacquaint the Gentiles of the true gospel, Paul began by countering the claims of the Judean missionary Christians in these ways. First of all, Paul argued with the Gentiles that he was a true apostle and that his apostleship came through a call that was given directly by the risen Christ through the grace of God. Secondly, Paul began to say that his gospel was firsthand. It was from God through Jesus Christ. He says he didn't even meet any of the other apostles until years after he had received his revelation through Jesus Christ. Third, he could not be trying to please people because he wore the marks of Christ in his own body, and that he was being persecuted for his proclamation of the gospel. Far from trying to please people, he was being persecuted because of what he was preaching. Then, in the bulk of his letter to the Galatians, Paul argues from the law itself and from his own personal experience. He argues to defend the gospel of unconditional grace. Paul finishes his letter to the Galatians with a resounding word of freedom for Christians to live in the Holy Spirit, a life of love apart from the demands of the law. Paul's vision that he gave was a vision of God's plan to reconcile and redeem the whole world, a diverse and often troubled world. And it's summed up in the phrase, justification by grace through faith. Now, justification is a legal term. It is an image of a person standing before a judge and being pronounced not guilty, being pronounced acquitted, being vindicated in their life by a word given to them from the outside. For Paul, justified and being justified meant that when one's relationship with God and with other people is declared to be right and righteous, this person begins to live in a different way. The implication of the declaration that we are justified before God through Christ, the implication of this is that people's self-justifying and self-destructive saving activities can be left behind, and that they can begin to live their lives for other people, lives of mutual love and reconciliation. Paul believed that God worked through Israel, in particular, to establish a justification for all peoples, all families, all nations of the world. A justification which transcends the particular religious culture in which the Jewish people lived. It's very important, and it's key to what I'm really talking about this week. Paul believed that God established justification through a particular people, and through their ways and their cultures and their customs. But in so doing, what God was attempting was to bring that justification to all peoples apart from those particular customs and values and culture. Paul also believed that God keeps promises. The promise given to Abraham and Sarah, these promises were for all people, apart from the religious culture of the Judeans. There was to be no observation of circumcision, Sabbaths, festivals, new moon observances, the extensive moral and legal precepts that are found in the Torah. Those things that the Judean Christians, because it's their culture, decide to continue living that way, that's fine. But they cannot impose those things on people from other cultures. Justified before God in Christ, led by the Spirit, the Gentile Christians were to live their lives of faith in one way, and that was faith working through love. Implication of this, the gospel of justification, is that it can and does take root and grow in a great variety and diversity of social and cultural environments worldwide. Let me say that again. The gospel of justification that Paul preached can and does take root and grow in the great variety and diversity of social and cultural environments worldwide. What Christians are supposed to do around the world, in the particular social location in which they find their lives, is to live a life led by the Spirit, which is a life of mutual love and upbuilding, and not a life according to the flesh, which is a life of control, of domination, of oppression. This is where the crisis comes in. Not all Christians saw it this way. Resistance to this universally reconciling gospel. Resistance to this gospel came from people who were falling back into the pursuit of human achievement, of human status seeking, and then using their own achievements and their own status, using these things to promote their own positions of privilege to exclude those who didn't buy into the system that they were benefiting from. So the Judean missionary Christians sought to eliminate differences in the Christian community that might threaten them. So they came to the Gentile Christians and they substituted a gospel of freedom and grace with a gospel of sameness. A gospel of sameness. And you might have heard them say, and this is a paraphrase, if you are not the same as I, you are not saved. So let us begin by circumcising you and by teaching you all the ordinances and rituals in the law. The Judean missionary Christians sought to eliminate difference in the Christian community and substitute a gospel of sameness. I'd like you to close your eyes for a moment and think about the religious community, the faith community in which you live. And I want you to think a little bit about the crisis that your community faces every time someone who is different, who lives out of their own part of the wonderful diversity in this world, comes to your church door. In your own mind's eye, imagine what it is for them to experience their difference in a way that is oppressive to them, controlling of them, dominating over them. In your own mind's eye and imagination now, imagine yourself going to a community of faith that's quite different from your own. And imagine what it feels like when you walk into the door of a church. Maybe it's an African American Baptist congregation or a Mennonite community or a Southern Methodist congregation or a Pentecostal Christian denomination. Imagine how you feel. And are your differences lifted up and celebrated? Or are they looked down upon and rejected? And open your eyes now. What I'd like to do is for you to find your original partner. So you may have to get up and move and find them. Do you remember who your original partner is? No, today. Today. Your original partner today. Go move around and find them and sit down next to them. And in fact, turn your chairs and face together or in little groups of threes or fours.
Yes.
Okay. What I would like you to do is to, with your partner or partners, I would like you to think about a relationship you have worked to start. Maybe a relationship that you've worked to start here at Holden, if you're visiting or if you're on staff here, a relationship that you've tried to start over the course of weeks or months. Or this could be in your own home parish, or in your workplace, or at the supermarket, or in the coffee shop, or wherever it is, there's newness. And a relationship tries to get going. What I want you to do as you talk to one another about what happened when you tried to start this relationship, what I would like you to talk about is, in the beginning of the relationship, did you focus on what was similar between you, or did you focus on what was different between you? Talk about that in your small groups or with your partners. Okay, let's gather back together. Let's gather back together, and I just want to hear a few of the stories that you've been telling about what was it like to start a new relationship, and what did you focus on as you began that relationship? And I'm just, normally if I'm teaching confirmation, I pick on people, but since I don't know you as well, I won't pick on. There's still too much distance between us for me to get really in your face. So something that you heard or that you said in your small groups.
Well, I don't usually talk, so I'll talk.
How's that? Wonderful. All right.
You can ask her. I never talk.
No.
You're talking about building a relationship, and it sounded like you're kind of talking about building a relationship with somebody you've just met or something.
Yes.
In my case, I was trying to build a relationship with somebody I've known for 30-some years that we met in high school. We were best friends all through high school and college, lived together in college. He was the best man at my wedding, etc. But through circumstances, he has since been divorced. He is an exploration geologist and spent much of his time out in the field. And over the years, we've basically hardly ever seen each other. He's recently been unemployed for a year and 7 months and is having problems with relationships. And so I, in finding this out, have just maybe felt it was somewhat my responsibility to try and build a relationship again, so I started trying to do that. And I think you asked about building it through, what did you say, similarity?
Focus on either similarities or focus on differences.
And I guess what I tried to do is avoid both.
Okay.
What? The similarities would be, of course, our background and things that we've done together and knowing each other. The differences would be that I'm Christian and he is not. And trying to avoid that as a way of not pushing him away, I avoided that.
Okay.
And I also didn't key on the things that I knew were similar, and I kind of gone down the middle, and it doesn't seem to work.
But one of those key differences, being Christian, being not, was allowed to be part of the relationship. It wasn't something that you allowed or he allowed to become divisive. That's what I'm hearing you say. Wonderful. Thank you very much. Someone else? Either something you said or something that you heard.
Well,
please.
I have a son-in-law that is Jewish.
Okay.
And of course, my daughter is Christian. And there was antagonism between he and I for a while, but when he seen the love that I showed him and told him that God is saving him as well as us Christians, it's a promise that God made, things have gotten much better. Not that he is a Christian or considering it, but we are living together in better harmony.
So that very, yeah, and which is, gets back to maybe some of the stuff that Paul, some of this stuff that Paul's talking about in some ways is so removed from us because, you know, the issue doesn't seem to be between Gentiles and Jews, but here is an example that's growing in our midst, and it comes through intermarriage. And somehow this kind of diversity, you have found a way to love one another in the midst of that difference. What would be another way? I'm going to play the devil's advocate.
Help me.
No, I'm just saying that in another situation with another person, the person who's Christian might have responded by even denying that their, you said daughter-in-law or son-in-law?
It's my son-in-law.
That their son-in-law was Jewish at all. That they would deal with that difference by just totally denying it. Instead of bringing it in and having it part of the relationship and allowing that difference to exist there in the relationship. Thank you very much for sharing that.
Well, he's a good person.
Oh, sure.
You know,
it's just different.
I know.
Yes. And what you said was just a word of grace to him.
Seems to have helped.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Someone else.
That's interesting. It isn't what I talked about, but I have a son-in-law too who is Jewish background and a geologist. So,
so it falls both. Oh, okay, wonderful. I love it. Thank you. Tell me how that relationship has gone.
Well, I think we've accepted him with open arms and. As in her case, show our love to him, and
okay. That
he's part of. We're glad to have him part of our family, to be our son-in-law, and I think just affirmation of him and that he's now one of us or part of our family, and we're part of his family, building a foundation of trust and.
Thank you.
That's about where we're at.
That's great. And it's a process, isn't it?
It's a process.
It's not about getting at the end right now.
No.
It's it.
That's true. You can't arrive there all at once.
It is about that spirit that Paul talks about leading you into a loving relationship where it's not about coercing, converting. It's not about ignoring. It's not about saying adopt being a finished Lutheran Christian and forget about your Jewishness. I told you this last night. I thought as I was growing up that everyone had to become Finnish first and then become Christian. You know, that's the church I grew up in. We were a Suomi Synod congregation.
What was that?
It was in Astoria, Oregon. And I'm sure that the Norwegian Lutheran congregation down the street felt the same way.
That they become Finnish.
I thought that. I might have thought that. No, what they thought was that if they can only get the Finns to eat lutefisk, then maybe things would be okay between us. You see how we begin to substitute our cultural diversities for the gospel. And that's not what it's all about. The message that Paul brought to the Galatians was that it is your difference that is the seedbed for the gospel. It is not your sameness. It is your difference that is the seedbed of the gospel. Someone else. I want to tell the porcupine story. No,
we were just talking because say if the gospel impulse is to look at the differences, so the impulse in first meeting is really sameness.
Exactly.
It's
yes.
You know, so we go. You come to Holden. Your first question is, what brought you to Holden? That choice brings you together. Or as you sat at the table with somebody else, that they talk about their children, and you go, oh, I have a son too, and. And in all kinds of ways, those are the touchstones that create the communication. You know, that's the starting point is where our stories intersect. Where do the sameness? So our impulse is going for sameness. When you declare the gospel, it is the differences That's a different impulse.
It is a different impulse. And the key here is that when you begin a relationship and you focus on sameness, the tendency is to begin to try to justify yourself over against the other person. Oh, we both play golf. Oh, what do you shoot? Or, oh, you have a family. Oh, you have kids? You have grandkids. How many? Two. Oh, I have eight. And it happens over and over and over again, where the things that we try to connect each other through, those things that are the same between us, become the seedbed, not for grace, but the seedbed for self-justification. And it happens in families, it happens in churches, it happens in the workplace. And Paul says, stop. Nothing that you have in your life justifies you before God or before anyone else. So you are free to celebrate one another's differences in Christ. Please, yes.
I was kind of glad to hear so many people talk about their son-in-laws. Was Jewish or this, that, and the other thing. Mm-hmm. I have a son-in-law. He's Jewish and Arabic. Mm-hmm. And he's been married to my daughter for about 26 years, I would guess, or so. And they've raised a family of six beautiful kids. Now she's got five grandkids of her own. And they just get along so fine. And she is greatly respected in the Arabic communities. They have great respect for her. And she's very strong physically and mentally and emotionally. And I don't know how she could adapt to that, but she's adapted well. Her family respects her husband respects her. And his family really respects her. She is the best thing since.
And Paul would say, the way that each of us gains that kind of strength, that kind of sense of self, that kind of self-presence that is confident, is to know that there's nothing about you that you need to kind of hold on to in order to put yourself right with God or with someone else. Let go of that stuff. It's taken care of, folks. You are right with God and right with each other. Now live that way. And you're free to explore all the wonderful ways in which that can happen. I got to tell you the porcupine story.
I just want to say,
sure.
Other kids, they're about the most beautiful kids you've ever seen.
Yeah. Isn't it wonderful?
And he's got pictures.
You want to see the pictures?
I wanted to bring this up, you know, it was over there, you know. Oh, and the native Arabic kids over there, oh, they thought they got an American man on their table, but they were just flabbergasted. But and I told the kids, you know, I says, the only reason you said, doggone good look is because you're part Norwegian.
A self-justifying impulse if I've ever heard. Don't worry, I do it too. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to stop because I want to respect our time.
I told him to say oofta. We go around and say it like this. Oofta.
How do you say oofta in Arabic? That would be interesting. Yeah. The porcupine story. I want to share this because this will help. We're going to do the porcupine story. It helps kind of encapsulate a little bit of how the family systems kind of thing views this tension that's always between sameness or difference, between closeness and distance, between unity and diversity, that we all are going to struggle with our whole life long. The porcupine story goes like this. There was a group of porcupines enduring a particularly cold winter. In spite of being natural loners, they discovered that when they moved closer together, they felt more comfortable because they could share their bodily warmth with one another. If they moved too close, however, they were pricked by each other's needles. Through trial and error, they were able to establish a distance that allowed them some benefit of each other's warmth without being jabbed by each other's needles. They called this distance from one another right and proper. The freedom that Paul talks about of living a life in the Spirit is to figure out through trial and error and God's good grace with one another what is the right and proper distance, what is the right and proper sameness and difference, what is the right and proper unity and diversity that we should have amongst one another. Please take that home with you and share that in your congregations. I think what you might find is everyone becomes a little less anxious when someone different shows up at the door. And you might find that you learn something. Not because you see someone's sameness, but because you see someone's difference. Find your partners and stand shoulder to shoulder with them, and we will close. And if your partner's left, find another partner. This is kind of like square dancing, you know, you got to move your own. Let me find what I'm going to do here. What I'd like you to do is stand shoulder to shoulder and close your eyes again. With your eyes closed now, imagine once again looking into the mirror. See yourself clothed in Christ Jesus. Not clothed in a white robe like you might wear in baptism, but clothed in Christ, who has taken all of your life, the ups and the downs, the insides and outsides, the good and the bad, who has taken these things and redeemed and transformed them into a unique and wonderful you. See yourself clothed in Christ, who has redeemed and transformed your whole life. Now open your eyes and stand face to face to your partner, please, in silence. See your partner clothed in Christ. See Christ wrapped around the one who stands in front of you, so different from yourself. Yet see this person also as redeemed and transformed. You are one. You are one. You are different. You are one. And if we tell each other enough, we may actually start to believe it. You are a precious child of God. Please take your finger and trace the sign of the cross on your partner's forehead and tell them you are a precious child of God. Go in peace and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you all very much.